The reading is taken from John 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that has been made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thanks, Bethany. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage that has spoken to so many people over the centuries. And we pray today that whether we're hearing it for the first time or the 100th time, you might speak to us through it. That there might be something more of the person of Jesus that we might understand better as a result of the next few minutes. That we might entrust our lives more fully to you and have a deeper appreciation of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. We ask you to send your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into this place again now, and to open our hearts and minds that we might see Jesus for who he really is. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we were praying before the service, Elise, one of our vocalists, said, "Is this a sermon that's starting as an introduction to the whole series? Or is it a sermon just on John 1? Or is it a sermon introducing the theme of the gospel?" And I said, yes, it's all three. Because what we're doing today, as Joe mentioned, is starting this series going through the Gospel of John, and we're going through the Gospel of John over the next 3 months up until Advent Sunday, which is only three and a half months away. Last week we had some visitors and they brought us our first chocolate orange with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer on it. The marketing has already started in August. And it was ironic that as we started to eat this chocolate orange with Rudolph on it, it melted in the sun. And you just thought, well, isn't that a symbol? But I wonder if you can, most great films have fantastic beginnings. Maybe you can think of the most impactful, memorable start. It might be the first 15 minutes, it might be the first 5 minutes, it might be the first 30 seconds. The best opening moments of a film that you can remember. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what film it is that you're thinking of. And it can be any film. There's no right or wrong answer. What film do you remember? Okay, that's probably enough. But I wonder what it is. As you heard the person next to you, and there's a really dodgy group on the front row in the balcony, they were laughing a lot, and I want to know what your films were. I'll come and speak to you afterwards, Colin. But I wonder what it was about that introduction, that first 5 minutes, that first 10 minutes, that made it so memorable. Was it the cinematography? Was it the music? Was it the drama? Here are some, if you Google, other search engines are available, if you Google great iconic film openings, here are some of the ones that come up. So it might have been The Lion King that you thought of, in the original version, not the latest one. But there's this amazing sequence where Disney pans over the Serengeti and they come in over the Serengeti and you see all different types of wildlife. You see flamingos, you see giraffes, you see elephants, you see wildebeest. It is just stunning. And underneath it, there's Elton John's Circle of Life music building, and it builds and it builds and it builds until that moment when Rafiki holds up Simba, the lion cub, and shouts, "Arsene Wenger!" No, he doesn't say that, but that is what it sounds like. For years, I thought he was proclaiming the Arsenal football manager's name. Actually, what he said was, "Nancy Gonyama Bagithi Baba," which means, "Here comes a lion father," which is a bit better than Arsene Wenger. Or if you're about the same age as me, maybe it was the first few minutes of Jaws. If you remember that film, it starts with a couple going for a night swim. They've been at a party. They decide to go skinny dipping. It's quite dark. And then again, underneath is the music. Da-dum, da-dum, dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. Even now, some of you are starting to twitch because it's a trigger moment for you. For some people couldn't go in a bath for years after they'd seen that film. Another really powerful opening to a film is the first 30 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. It is just, if you've never watched it, watch it. Just watch the first 30 minutes. Don't watch it if you're squeamish. There are at least two of my friends in this church who faint at the sight of blood. They've never watched, I don't think, the first 30 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. It is the most, according to people who were there, World War II veterans, it is the most graphic and accurate sort of reimagination of what D-Day was actually like. Tom Hanks, the actor, tells the story of going down to see what was being prepared by Steven Spielberg. It was just off the coast of Ireland on a beach there that they were reenacting the D-Day landings. And he came back up and said to the rest of the cast, "You will never believe what they have got in store for us." And it is incredibly powerful. I saw the film 20 years ago when it came out, and I happened to be in Chicago, and I remember sitting in a movie theater in Chicago, and at the end of that film, Saving Private Ryan, nobody moved for at least 5 minutes. We just sat, and we sat with our emotions, and we sat with our feelings, and we sat and thought through what we'd witnessed. And then, of course, if you want to go back to Pixar, there is the first 7 minutes of Up. If you have never seen this film, emotional warning. You must surround yourself with about 84 boxes of tissues. The first 7 minutes traces the love story between Carl and Ellie. Those are the couple that go from childhood. They go from childhood romance through teenagers. They get married, and you follow them through the whole of their life. They go through new married life. They go through a miscarriage. They go through an inability to have children. They go through everything, and eventually, spoiler alert, Ellie dies. And then you walk and you journey with Carl through his grief. It is absolutely gut-wrenching, tear-inducing. It's brilliantly done and brilliantly written, and it is heartbreaking. I made the mistake a few years ago of using it in church at an all-age service. And before I was supposed to give a talk, we played the first 5 or 6 minutes, and I got up to speak. There was not a dry eye in the house, and to say I'd lost the room would have been an understatement. People were in bits, they were shattered, I could have said anything for the next 5 minutes, and it wouldn't have mattered because people were gone, they were completely gone. But each of those openings is memorable for a reason. It's a combination of the music, the artwork, the cinematography, the acting, the script, the editing, the producing, the direction. It all comes together to produce those iconic film openings. Whether it's Chris Pratt dancing into the first Guardians of the Galaxy film. If you've seen that film, he just presses a Sony Walkman that it was a gift from his mum when she died. It's all about death. And he dances on this alien planet and grabs these things and uses them as microphones, these small creatures. It's an absolutely brilliant opening to a film. Or maybe it's the recurring theme of 007 as he walks across and through the gun barrel, you see whoever it is playing James Bond, and just to quash any rumors, it's not me for the next one. But it's an iconic moment as 007 turns to the camera and shoots. Or if you are really old like me, and again, I have a friend, and we think that she's seen this film at least 12 times. It's that opening set over Salzburg with Julie Andrews swirling around and the sound of music. Apparently it was shot by a helicopter, and they nearly blew her off the hilltop when they were filming it. But all these things come together to make the start of that film and that book really memorable. And what the opening does is it sets the mood, it sets the theme, and it sets the direction of where that film is going to go. It is, if you like, a statement of intent. And that's what we have in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that passage that Bethany read for us a few moments ago. It's the equivalent of the first 7 minutes of Up. It's the equivalent of the first 30 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. It's the equivalent of James Bond turning and firing his gun down the barrel at the camera. It's the equivalent of Julie Andrews swirling around on top of a mountain in Austria. Because in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the writer of the gospel is setting the direction, he's setting the theme, he's setting the mood, and he's setting what the whole point of the gospel is going to be about. Now, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they do it differently. So with Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they have the family trees of Mary and Joseph. Mark's gospel, which has been called the sort of tabloid red top gospel, goes straight into the action. John is different. John is the favorite gospel of people who are more artistic. Neil Kempsel, you will love this gospel. It's about creativity. It's about art. It's about light and shade. It's for people who are sensitive. It's for people, if you're on the Myers-Briggs scale like me, who are INFP. People who are sensitive, people who are feelings-driven, people who, in essence, are more like Jesus. John's gospel is the favorite of people like me because it involves different imagery and it's not a straightforward account of the life of Jesus. It's little snapshots, it's little episodes of the life of Jesus written with deliberate intent to show us different facets of the character of Jesus Christ. These verses, verses 1 to 18, have been called the single most influential short passage in the history of Christian theology. That's quite a claim. The most influential short passage in the history of Christian theology. It's poetic, it's deliberate, and it's beautiful. One writer even went so far as to describe it as one of the turning points in the whole history of thought. John's gospel, as I say, is for artists. It's not for people who are practical, but the two aren't always exclusive. It's about mystery and paradox, not events and details. Maybe as Bethany was reading it, you thought, this feels slightly odd reading it in the daytime, because normally we hear that passage read by candlelight. It's the last reading in the nine lessons and carol service. It's the climax of the service on Christmas Eve held at King's College, Cambridge. As these words are read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It is, if you like, John's manifesto. It's his statement as to who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And just in that initial two verses, John does something really, really clever. Because he grounds who Jesus is in the whole of the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. But he also relates it to what would have been contemporary Greek philosophy that was influencing the Roman and Jewish world as well at the same time. And he does the two things just with those words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In these 18 verses, we have words like this: God, Word, creation, all things, all people, life, light, darkness, John the Baptist, witness, testimony, belief, the world, knowing Jesus, power, children of God, birth, flesh, glory, fullness, only Son, grace, truth, law, and Moses. That's all within 18 verses. It's incredibly simple, but it's also incredibly dense. And it's all about establishing the identity of Jesus, or as Charles Swindoll has called it, the identity of deity. That's what is being opened up in these first few verses. So the first five verses, John goes back to the origin. The origin not only of Jesus, but also the origin of the universe itself. And in these words, in the beginning, the Greek is en arche, as they say, he's deliberately echoing Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And what he's saying is that in the beginning, when all things began, Jesus was there. When creation started, Jesus was there. When the universe came into being, Jesus was there. There has never been a time when Jesus wasn't. He has always existed with God the Father. He was with God and he was God. And then he goes further and says he was the Word. In the Greek, again, the word is logos. In Hebrew, the word in the Old Testament is about, the Word of God is about creation. It's about revelation. It's about salvation. It's about wisdom. In Greek philosophy, the logos was the sort of underlying reason for the whole of reality. And what John is saying is that underlying reason, that underlying principle behind the whole of the existence of reality, it's not a principle, it's a person. And that person is Jesus. And it's why everything is. It's not just through whom everything was made, but it's why everything is. Everything, John says, was made through him. And then he begins to use this imagery of light. And throughout the whole of John's gospel, this imagery of light will recur again and again and again and again. As we go through the sermon series, and if you're in a Connect group, as you study the Connect group material, you'll see that again and again and again, John deliberately chooses this metaphor, this example of light and darkness to show who Jesus is. And then that simple truth, the light shines in the darkness. That's what light is made to do. Light isn't made to shine in the light. The light is made, designed to shine in the darkness. And then there's just that one liner, and the darkness has never overcome it. The darkness has never beaten it. No matter how dark things may seem in the world, in your life, the darkness has never overcome the light. John is trying to explain who Jesus is. And he's trying to keep intention, something that the early church were trying to get their heads around. How could God be up there and down here and then in here and then up there all at the same time, but also be outside time? It's quite straightforward, really. The early church wrestled with it for 300-400 years. It took them 100 years to come up with the creeds from beginning to end. The people who finished the process of arriving at the creeds, they were the great-grandchildren of the people who had started the process decades before. And each of the phrases in our creeds have been thought through, they've been refined, they've been debated over 4 decades. They're not randomly thrown out on Twitter or X. They're the result of decades of thought and debate and discussion and prayer. And each one of them is rich and resonant for a purpose and a reason. So John takes us back to the beginning, to the origin, and says Jesus was there. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. But he didn't stay there, and he didn't stay distant and remote. Not only is Jesus the one who pre-existed with the Father and through whom all things were made, he's also the one who has come close. Jesus didn't come into existence at the first Christmas with the first chocolate orange with the Rudolph the Red Nose on the outside. But that is where Jesus came close and closest to us. And he enters into time and space, the very time and space that he'd created. And the creator became a creature and became part of creation. As God himself becomes incarnate, becomes one of us, becomes a human being, becomes an embryo. The one through whom all things were created becomes a fetus. And he becomes a baby with all the fragility and the frailty and the vulnerability. Just looking at a dad cradling his baby. That's what God did. He became one of those. And he shared in our fragility and our frailty and our humanity. And he experienced everything that you and I experience. He experienced pain and sadness, and he experienced the effects of sickness and disease. He even experienced grief, shortest verse in the Bible that comes in John's Gospel. When Jesus stands at the graveside of Lazarus, and even though he knows he's about to resuscitate Lazarus, he doesn't resurrect him, that's a whole different thing. He resuscitates Lazarus and brings him back from the dead. Even though he knows he's about to do that, we have the shortest two words in English. Jesus wept. God knows, Jesus knows what it is to feel what we feel. He knows what it is to feel anger at death. He knows what it is to feel sadness at death. He knows what it is to feel bereavement in death. He knows what it is to feel rejection. He knows what it is to feel betrayal. He knows what it is to feel loneliness. And then ultimately, he does the most human thing possible in the most divine way. He dies. And those two words, God dies, they seem contradictory. They're blasphemous to Islam. They're unthinkable to Judaism. That God dies. He came into his own. He came into that which he had created, John says. But his own didn't recognize him, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But he made it possible for anyone who does receive him, who does acknowledge who Jesus is, to become a child of God. And he emphasizes two things about Jesus. Firstly, that he became flesh. That basic principle and reason behind everything in the universe, the one through whom all things were made, that person became a human being. As Graham Kendrick put it in one of his songs about 30 years ago, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. Or as another writer, Dorothy Lee, put it, fragility and finitude, limitation, susceptibility to pain, sorrow, grief, rejection, oppression, and death. This is not a God that we're called to believe in, who stands distant and remote. He is fully human. He gets tired, hungry, angry, sad. He feels grief, he fears death, and he fears pain. This is no sort of Superman figure out of the Fantastic Four. The real guardian of the galaxy bleeds. The real guardian of the galaxy bleeds. And yet he retains his divinity. He commands winds and waves and they obey him. And seven times in John's Gospel, he will deliberately use this short statement, I am. And again, we'll look at some of those over the next few weeks, but every time Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus was deliberately saying to his listeners, I am. Which is a shorthand, very simply, of saying, I'm God. That's why John says, no one has ever seen God, but we have beheld his glory. He was not just a good man or a good teacher, but God himself revealing himself to us. And the second thing that John emphasizes is that it's not only is God in Jesus become flesh, but also he draws near. There's that lovely paraphrase of verse 14, which in the traditional versions has, he made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled amongst us. He tented amongst us. As somebody who hates camping, that doesn't appeal. But I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He moved into the neighborhood. He drew near. He came into our world. He came into our sphere of influence. And as I say, in the early church, there were all sorts of ideas and theories around as people tried to get their heads around who this Jesus was. How could God be fully human and a human being be fully God? There were all sorts of heresies. Here are a few of them. They have some funny names. There was Ebionism, which was this idea that Jesus was just a human being. He was just a good bloke. He was just a good religious teacher. Then there was this thing called Docetism, where he only seemed human. He wasn't really human. He only seemed human. That became a bit more sophisticated with this idea of what's called Gnosticism, where there was this thing called the divine Christ that sort of became united with the human person called Jesus, and the divine Christ lived in, sort of inhabited Jesus' body, took it over for 33 years, and then left just before the cross, because God can't die. And then there was even this idea called Arianism through a guy, early church father called Arius, hence the name, that Jesus was created by God and there was a time when Jesus was not. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians still believe. And yet, in contrast to those four heresies, and in some ways heresies just mean sort of different ways of thinking, but these were ways of thinking that were outside what the Orthodox Church accepted as the creed, there is this simple statement from John, who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, remember, who had a front row seat of watching Jesus. And he simply says this in verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, it's on one level a very simple and very beautiful and poetic statement, and yet it's so rich and full of theology and meaning and mystery. Living to show us what real living looks like, dying so that we might be forgiven, becoming frail, fragile, and human, and yet divine at the same time. And that's just the intro. That's just the opening credits for John's gospel. That's just setting the theme. It's setting the mood. It's setting the direction of travel. It's just the introduction. And what does it have to say to us? Well, maybe you are in a point of your life when things seem really dark. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a situation at work. Maybe it's your financial situation. And at the moment, things seem really dark. Well, hear again these words from John's gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. Maybe you feel that God is just light years away. Or reflect again that in the person of Jesus, he's come close. He's come close. He feels and he has felt exactly what you feel. He's able to sympathize and empathize because he's felt it first. And then maybe finally, if we've been tempted to make Jesus smaller, maybe one of our reflections this morning should be to allow Jesus to be exactly who he is. To allow him to be magnified, made bigger in our thinking, in our praying, in our living, and also in our worship. We were chatting and saying, how are we going to respond to this? And I said to Joe, I think the best response is just to worship. It's just to worship Jesus for who he is. And if you'd appreciate prayer for something this morning, the three of us, Joe, Libby and myself will be around here at the front. Any member of the prayer team that's around will be around at the front. We'd love to pray for you. But maybe you just want to stand this morning and just simply worship Jesus. for who he is. Maybe you've made him smaller. Maybe you need his light to shine in your darkness. Maybe you need him to be magnified, made bigger in your life. If you're able, please stand, and Stuart and the band are going to lead us as we begin to respond. But of course, the real response goes when we go outside of those doors.